Good morning. It's good to be with you. The mercies of our Lord are new every morning, and I trust that's the case for all of you here at Providence. I would ask you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 31. Hear now the inspired word of the living God. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. I'd like to begin by asking you several questions. How would your life improve if you had a better understanding of Old Testament history? How would the life of this congregation improve if it had a better understanding of Old Testament history? We might even ask, how would our denomination improve if it had a more thoroughgoing grasp of the principles and the instruction that is found in the historical accounts written for us in the Old Testament? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us of Old Testament history that these things happened to them as an example. And he says that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. That's a fascinating and that's really a marvelous statement. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God orchestrated the events that took place in the lives of real people, just like us, in the Old Testament, that the choices they made, that the events that took place in their daily lives and those things that are recorded for us in the Bible, that those things were orchestrated by God with at least one aspect of his purpose being our instruction in the New Testament church? That's an amazing reality. Do you believe that? Well, this morning, we're going to be examining Paul's use of the Old Testament account, the narrative found in Genesis chapter 15 and on through chapter 21 in the life of Abraham. And he's going to pull principles, patterns out of that experience and apply it to the events that are happening in the churches in Galatia with the controversy over the Judaizers and their introducing a false doctrine of justification and a false gospel into the church. Paul's going to employ a great deal of illustrative creativity in linking the account in Abraham's life with the experience of the Galatians. And Hopefully this will not only demonstrate to us the great wealth of material, the great wealth of edifying instruction that we can find for ourselves in the Old Testament, but it will also provide us with instruction for our churches in the 21st century. Well, I'd like to begin first by looking at the context. The context for Abraham and the context for the Galatian churches. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, God appears to Abraham and promises to give him a son to be his heir, not only of his outward estate, but also of the covenant promises that were given to him by the Lord in Genesis chapter 12, a name, a people, an offspring, a land, and so forth. And all of this despite the fact that Abraham's wife is over 70 years old, and Abraham himself is over 80 years old. And Sarah, his wife, has been barren throughout their entire marriage. The inheritance is being set aside for his servant Eliezer of Damascus. He has no children. He has a barren 70-year-old wife. And yet Abraham believes the Lord, and it is credited to him unto righteousness. So Abraham believes. Fast forward to Acts chapters 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue, and they've been rejected, they've been persecuted. So finally they turn to the Gentile people groups in southern Galatia, the region of southern Galatia, which included Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Pisidian Antioch. And we must note here, we oftentimes think of Galatia as a city with one church and the church in Galatia, but this is not the case. This was an entire geographical region in the Roman Empire that included all of the cities that I just listed. Now, what was the response of these southern Galatians to the gospel? Acts 13, 49 through 48 and 49 sums up their response in this way. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. So just as Abraham heard the gospel, believed, we see here the Galatians hear the gospel and they believe it. Back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 16, we read that his wife Sarah becomes disillusioned with the promise of God. It was assumed that the supernaturally conceived heir that God promised would come through Sarah. That was Abraham's wife. That would have been the lawful method for obtaining the heir. And yet, Sarah doesn't trust in that promise. Sarah begins to look at herself and look at her situation and loses faith and seduces Abraham into buying into a plan B, an alternative method of obtaining this blessing through her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. Finally, Abraham succumbs to the pressure. He takes Hagar on as a concubine, as a second wife. And very soon there is the birth of Ishmael. But soon after that, God comes through with his original promise. He gives supernaturally, miraculously, a child of promise to Abraham through his, at that point, 80 plus year old wife, Sarah. And at this point, it's Abraham's goal to maintain these two rival heirs within the covenant community, within the church in his household. He wants to keep Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac and maintain some kind of peace and harmony. Fast forward to Acts chapter 15. Here we learn that Jerusalem and Judea has sent teachers into the regions where Paul had planted churches. And these teachers are espousing the doctrine of the Pharisees. In fact, Acts 15 calls them Pharisees who believe. That is, they accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but their underlying theological paradigm or framework was Pharisaical. Their doctrine of salvation was that of the Pharisees, their doctrine of the church, their doctrine of the sacraments and of the ordinances and all of these things, the doctrine of the law even, was that of the Pharisees, but they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So they enter the Galatian churches and they say, according to the text, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul had preached justification by faith alone. Now they're adding to this. They're erecting a rival gospel, a rival method of obtaining those blessings. They say, once again, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them, meaning the Gentiles, to keep the law of Moses. And as we know from the epistle to the Galatians, they succeeded in getting a large number of Galatian professing believers to buy into this false teaching and to become circumcised and to add to the gospel. And so at this time when Paul's writing, there's this attempt in the Galatian church to tolerate, to maintain these two rival methods of justification and to keep peace and harmony in the church with both of them in their midst. Back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 21, Sarah tells Abraham that she has seen Ishmael contemptuously mocking Isaac, the child of promise. And she says, look, Abraham, you can't keep these two heirs together. You must cast out the bondwoman and her children and her child. The Lord then comes to Abraham, who is disconcerted by this. He doesn't want to do it. This is his son. This is his concubine. He has feelings for these members of his family. But God says, no, Sarah is correct. And he says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, through Isaac. Through Isaac, the child of promise, shall your offspring be named. The child produced by supernatural grace, produced by my promise, he says, not the child Ishmael conceived by human effort, conceived naturally. He says, no, it's going to be Isaac. Now, fast forwarding to the controversy in southern Galatia, Paul writes to these believers and he really unmasks the Judaizers' contempt for these children of promise, these children of Abraham that have been coming to faith in Christ through the ministry of Paul in that region. They're being mocked. They're being scorned. At one point, it seems to be implied that believers, Jewish believers, are not willing to fellowship with them. And Paul says to them, look, God has promised justification by faith alone, by Christ's righteousness alone, conceived by God's grace alone, not that which is conceived by human effort, by the natural man. So he says you must expel them. Cast out these false teachers who are producing spiritual bondage with their rival gospel. We might summarize these two historical scenarios that are linked by Paul by saying this, that both Abraham and the Galatians exercised justifying faith in God's promise. Both were soon seduced into adopting a rival means of obtaining the blessing. And both were then commanded to cast out all those who were associated with this rival means. So Paul's not being arbitrary when he applies the situation with Abraham to the churches in Galatia. Secondly, we've looked at the context. Let's look more in depth, as it were, at the connection that Paul draws between these two sets of events. In this epistle, Paul has already exposed the dangerous errors of the Judaizers. He's proved that justification is not but by faith, not except by faith, the literal rendering of Galatians 2:16, otherwise he says Christ died in vain. He's proven the unity of the covenants that God has established, these administrations of his covenant of grace under Abraham, Moses, David, and on into the new covenant. He shows the continuity, and that continuity ultimately flows from Christ, who is the head of his people, the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. He sees this type of seed covenant theology, and he traces it throughout the Old Testament into the New. He proves also that there are some discontinuities between the Old and the New Covenants, that there is a superior liberty and experience and spiritual blessing found and expressed in the New Covenant, so that the sons of God are even more able to experience those blessings as sons of God in this new economy. And in chapter 4, leading up to our text, Paul shows the soul jeopardizing danger, not only of the false gospel that the Judaizers are preaching, but also of the approach of the Galatian churches in tolerating this false gospel in their midst. And now in verse 21, Paul turns once again to his Moses-obsessed, law-crazed detractors and opponents. And he says, look, you're so obsessed with the law, why don't you read it? Have you heard the law? Have you heard Moses' account of the life of Abraham found in the Torah? In order to effectively harness this account and apply it to the churches in Galatia, Paul begins to make illustrative connections, asserting, first of all, there are really three connections he makes, but first of all, he asserts that both scenarios involved two sons. Two sons. Verses 22 and 23 bear this out. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman by promise. You see the two sons. Again in verses 28 and 29. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Again, two sons. Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Two sons. Now, in order to understand what Paul is doing here, we must understand the mindset of first century Judaism. It's clear throughout the pages of the New Testament that the Jews and then those Pharisees who believed, who were then bringing these things into the church, boasted in their genetic heritage while despising their doctrinal heritage. They boasted in their genetic connection to Abraham, but they despised, they had no regard for the doctrines and the faith of Abraham. Turn with me to John chapter 8, where this is, I think, demonstrated very clearly. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 30, and I'm going to read some select verses from this chapter where Jesus is, oddly enough, we don't think about this when this passage comes to mind, but he's speaking to Jews who really are of a Pharisaical persuasion who believe in him. These antagonists that he's speaking about, they actually, the text says that to some extent, They accept his ministry. Beginning in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So you see, the Jews prided themselves in their genetic heritage, even to the point that they would cast scorn upon the ultimate child of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. They mocked him as being born of fornication, casting aspersions on his extraordinary birth. So Paul, addressing this mindset, which he once affirmed before his conversion, says, in essence, the Jews and the Judaizers are just like Ishmael, who boasted in his natural sonship as a claim to the inheritance, who mockingly opposed the son of promise, Isaac, but who was ultimately denied the inheritance. He said the Jews of the first century and the Judaizers are just like that. And the Galatian believers, on the other hand, much to the contrary, are like Isaac, whose sonship and inheritance are supernatural, conceived not by human effort, but by supernatural effort and by divine promise. So you see, he takes the two sons in Abraham's experience, Isaac and Ishmael, and he relates it to the two sons in the first century, the Gentile and Jewish church that rested upon faith alone, and the Jews and the Judaizers who wanted to focus on their genetic heritage. Well, the second point of connection Paul makes is two covenants. Two covenants. Thus far in his letter, Paul has been contrasting two rival covenant arrangements that he sees at work in the Galatian churches. The one covenant arrangement or method of obtaining blessing is justification, that is, being declared right with God by obedience to the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law given at Sinai. That is the covenant arrangement affirmed by the Judaizers. On the other hand, there is the understanding of the covenant that Paul himself had preached, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the covenant of grace which God had established with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, continued on in Moses and on through to the new covenant. Now, by way of analogy, he writes in verse 24 that these two women, that is, Hagar and Sarah, serve to epitomize or represent these two rival covenants that are in view throughout this letter and that are in view in the controversy in Galatia. Now, how is this the case? How does Sarah and Hagar illustrate these two rival covenants? Well, let's think about the context. We could come up with all kinds of far-fetched explanations for this, and commentators often do that. But if we simply look at the context in Abraham's experience and in the Galatian churches, it's not that difficult to see. God had promised Abraham a son by means of his covenant of marriage with Sarah. That was the lawful, God-ordained means of obtaining the blessing, this covenant of marriage. Abraham was asked to trust God, and God would produce a son from the barren womb of his 80-year-old wife. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see that this relationship that Abraham had with Sarah is described, particularly in Malachi chapter 2. Sarah is understood as his wife by covenant. That's what a wife is. The wife of his youth. This was the covenant that God wanted to use, that God ordained to be used to reach the blessing that he had promised. And let's be clear about something else with respect to Hagar. Hagar's original role and function and purpose in Abraham's household was not as a rival wife. Her original purpose was to serve the mother of promise, to be subservient to Sarah, to help to beautify Sarah for her husband. Perhaps even as Sarah conceived the child of promise, to help bring forth those covenant blessings, that covenant seed. It was only when her role was perverted, it was only when her role in the household was turned upside down, that she was turned into a rival, into someone who would stand up over against Sarah, the mother of promise. For Paul, this episode served to illustrate what was happening in Galatia with the Judaizers. And he says as much in verses 24 and 25. He says these things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. God had promised sinners justification by faith in Christ through the covenant of grace. But now the Jews and the Judaizers, the Pharisees, had formulated this rival. They had taken the law given at Sinai, which was intended to be subservient to the gospel, and they had exalted it as a rival to the gospel, as a means of obtaining those blessings which the gospel promises. So they had perverted its role as a handmaid to the gospel. Paul knew and teaches throughout his epistles that the moral law given at Sinai was designed to convict and convince sinners of their sin and misery, to draw them to Christ, to show them their need for a mediator, to take upon himself the wrath of God against their sin, to live a life of perfect conformity to his law. Paul taught that the law was a rule of life to guide believers in bringing forth the fruits of salvation, the fruits of the gospel, and is subservient to the gospel in that way. The ceremonial law foreshadowed Christ and the blessings to come in him. It pointed to Christ. It was subservient to the gospel. It was not meant to be exalted. We think particularly of circumcision, but also of the days and the months and the years. All these things the Judaizers were importing into the church. It was not meant to replace the gospel, but rather it was pointing to the gospel. And Paul says, Judaizers, you have made Sinai your Hagar. You have taken Sinai, and now you claim to have all this love and respect for Abraham, but you're recapitulating his greatest error. You're taking that which is subservient to the promise and perverting it into a rival. Well, thirdly, Paul connects these two scenarios by speaking of two Jerusalems or two mother churches. He's shown that the Galatians are the true sons of promise by faith in the gospel, that the Jews and the Judaizers are slaves to their own perverted covenant of works based upon Mosaic law keeping. And he says in verses 25 and 26, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free and is the mother of us all." Like Hagar, the theology that was coming out of Jerusalem at that time, the Jerusalem that now is, the teachings of these Judaizers produced nothing but bondage. Like Sarah, the mother of promise, the true Christian church, the Jerusalem above, based upon relationship to the covenant head who is above in heaven, the Jerusalem above is preaching a gospel that yields freedom. And she is a free people, free from bondage to the law. So there are these contrasted mother churches. Now, you have to wonder, as the Old Covenant saints were reading through their scriptures, as they envisioned the coming of the Messiah and envisioned the church, the covenant people that he would bring about and produce, what kind of mother church did they envision? Would it be a mother giving birth to this great offspring of Messiah? Would it be the natural mother giving birth by human effort? Or would it be the supernatural barren mother giving birth by the power and promise of God? Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11 speak to us of the Messiah's justified offspring that he's going to redeem and bring about. It says this: "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities." So the suffering servant, the Messiah, is going to construct and redeem this justified offspring. In the very next chapter, in chapter 54, the passage that Paul cites in our text, Isaiah 54, verse 1, we learn the identity of this justified offspring and from whence they came. "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." The covenant offspring of Messiah, ultimately the fulfillment of God's promise to be brought about in the seed of Abraham, was not to come about through the natural mother, the Jewish church, that had all of the ethnic and genetic advantages, all of the history. No, it was largely to be populated, and we see this in the first century in particular, through the gospel going forth to the barren lands who knew not the gospel nor the law previous to Paul's ministry. And the gospel is flourishing and bringing forth children for Abraham, children for the Messiah from, as it were, a barren woman. We think of John the Baptist confronting the Pharisees and saying, "Say not to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For God can raise up children for Abraham from a pile of stones. And that's what he did. That's what we see in the first century. He's raising up children for Abraham out of piles of stones, previously spiritually desolate regions, are now embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to say that the family is an integral part of the New Covenant Church. And yes, the family is an integral part of the church, and parents and children and all of these familial relationships are at the heart of what's going on in the church. They're building blocks for the church. But at the same time, the families that are included in the church are not included because they descend from some long line of faithful saints. They're included in the church by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul comes to a climax in his polemic, and he cites Genesis 21, verse 10. He says, Galatians, cast out the bondwoman. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for they shall not be the heirs. He says to the Galatians, you need to get rid of everybody who's teaching this, everybody who is trying to disseminate this and who's been deceived and enslaved by it. Cast them out. Do not tolerate them, because Christ will not tolerate rival gospels in his body, in his church. Well, thirdly, this is sometimes a difficult passage to understand, so we've spent most of our time trying to exposit what Paul's saying here. But I'd like us to look at concluding instruction for the church today. What can we glean from Abraham and Galatia for the church today? And I have two main bits of instruction for us. First, we need to be an exclusive church. The church of Jesus Christ needs to be an exclusive church. What do I mean by that? Well, God expects the church today to define itself as the Jerusalem above, to define itself as the true church in terms of the gospel, at the very least in terms of the gospel, the way Paul did, reserving fellowship exclusively for those other churches and for those individuals who believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and to expel and refuse fellowship with those who would spread a rival gospel. To refuse to unite Christ and Belial and light and darkness, but to draw the line at the very least with the message of the gospel, and to protect the household of faith from this bondage. We need to have an Abrahamic readiness to cast out the doctrinal Hagars, which would threaten our churches. And like Abraham, that's not a fun task. Abraham needed God to come to him and say, you need to do this. And God is coming to us this morning in this text, and he's saying, you need to do this. God also requires that we seek his covenant blessings exclusively through the means that he has appointed in his word. Think about what happened to Abraham. He was seduced. He looked at God's appointed means, Sarah, and he said, wow, she's 80 years old. She's feeble. She's barren. She's old. People today look at the appointed ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ in his word, and they say they're so old-fashioned, they're so feeble. We want to see all the families of the earth blessed in Abraham. We want to see the results that God has. We want to see the inheritance, but really, we confine ourselves to the means, the feeble, Sarah-like means that he has appointed. Can't there be a more exciting Hagar type ministry that can bring about these blessings? The Lord says, no. Seek my blessing, but seek it in my appointed means alone. Well, secondly and finally, as a point of instruction, we need to be an inclusive church. We need to be an inclusive church. God promised to bless all the families of the earth in Abraham. He promised that the line of this covenant seed would at a certain point burst forth and cover the globe, and that the gospel would be preached to all nations, and that the obedience of faith would be seen throughout the world, that it would be a global church, a global kingdom. But when this expansion, this long-awaited expansion, began to come about, God's covenant people, the first century Jews at that time, were an ill-prepared welcoming party for it. They weren't ready for it. They weren't expecting it. They were not appreciative of it. Bringing in so many Gentiles, even the Christians, converted Jews in the church, were hesitant about these things. It was bringing change. It was bringing variety into the body of Christ, into the covenant people of God, and they could no longer centrally control things, and there were just more people, and they were different. They didn't rightly understand how to be inclusive in the church of God. How many of you here this morning are praying for growth in the body of Christ, particularly here at the local level? How many of you are praying that God would expand his kingdom? I'm sure many of you are. But hear this, if you're praying for growth, you had better be ready for variety. Because when God raises up children of promise, when he raises up seed for Abraham, that seed, while it may confess the same truth, same covenant of church membership, they're not all going to look the same. There's going to be a great variety of cultural preferences and ethnicities and language and so many different things. Are you ready for the Lord's blessing? Are you ready to see all the families in this area be blessed in Abraham? That's not limited to the local level. As a church, we need to be supporting and praying for ministries of the gospel, particularly those that are scriptural and reformed throughout the world. We need to be up to speed on what's going on. The reformed churches that are springing up even today in countries like Chile and Brazil and many places in Latin America, in China, many new reformed Presbyterians, not new, but newly discovered, as it were, in China. Churches in Japan, things going on in Cyprus. Are you aware of these things? Are you praying for them? Are you supporting them with your money? And even more so than that, are you humble enough to learn from those saints? To allow them to point out blind spots? Is the church today willing to be inclusive enough to say, we want to read about what's going on in China. We want to invite them over here and have them look at us and say, hey, American Reformed Presbyterianism, what are your thoughts? What are our blind spots? What have you learned from all the persecution that you faced that perhaps we have not learned? Imagine what our churches could look like if we rightly practiced these principles of exclusion and inclusion. Well, the Bible tells us what our churches will look like in this regard, and I'd like to close with these words of the Apostle John. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." May the Lord bring these things about in our midst. Amen. Let's pray.